Now, this is our concluding study in this four-part series titled Precious Treasures. And tonight we want to study the scriptures together regarding how to be rewarded through the trials you are facing. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. How many of you watched the Super Bowl last Sunday night? Okay, most of you. You know, while I'm a fan of college football more than the pros, partly because of the four Super Bowl defeats the Minnesota Vikings experienced when I was growing up. Nevertheless, a family from my family, I should say, was invited over to another believer's home to watch the game, and we gladly accepted the invitation. As you may know, it was Super Bowl 51, and it was held in Houston, Texas, hosted at Reliant Stadium. And the game was between the Atlanta Falcons, champions of the NFC, and the New England Patriots, champions of the AFC. This is the biggest game, I believe, in all of sports, with the victors winning the Lombardi Trophy. And it was anticipated to be a great game, and it was, if you stayed with it till the end. For the Atlanta Falcons had built up a 28-3 lead in the third quarter, upon which many watchers clicked off their TVs, as there had never been a greater Super Bowl comeback in the history of the game, and never a game in overtime. And yet the New England Patriots were not willing to concede, and slowly but surely chipped away at the score until they tied it at 28-28 with a minute left in the game. And then they scored in the first drive of overtime to accomplish the greatest comeback and perhaps the greatest game in the first ever overtime in Super Bowl history. And thus the Lombardi Trophy was awarded to the Patriots, including head coach Bill Belichick, owner Robert Kraft, quarterback Tom Landry, who also won his fourth MVP trophy and his fifth Super Bowl victory. Some of you are saying amen out there, I hear. Oh, Brady. Oh, did I say Brady? Who did I say? Landry. Oh, Brady. Landry, mercy. Not the Cowboys. Brady. But you know, though they were awarded, so was the whole team. It was a total team victory that highlighted the importance of enduring trials and persevering in the battle until the end. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit, via the pen of the Apostle James, well, I should say of James, he isn't an apostle, wants to encourage you to endure trials and persevere in the battles you face in life until the end, and be rewarded for doing so, both in time and in the future. And so we've been studying James chapter 1. In verses 1 through 4, we've seen how to respond by faith in the trials you are facing. Verse 2 says, "My brethren," as this is believer truth, growth truth, this isn't how to be saved, this is how to grow as a believer. "Count it all joy," that is to be our attitude, one of rejoicing and taking a positive attitude in our trials, "when," not if, "you fall into various trials." And the way you can count it all joy is by knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And so we see here the trials are needed, they're important, they're valuable, they have a good intent in mind, and therefore we should respond by faith, count it all joy, and enduring the trial by God's grace. But you may be thinking that way, but you still are saying to yourself, but I need wisdom in knowing what to do and the right decisions to make. And James anticipates that. And so in verses 5 through 8, he talks about how to receive wisdom in the trials you are facing. Remember, wisdom is different than knowledge. Knowledge is accumulated facts. Wisdom is the ability then and skill to use those facts and apply them correctly to the situation which you've hopefully discerned accurately. So we read in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, and the first class condition assumes, and you do, how do you get it? Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, generously, and without reproach. He doesn't scold you or fault you for asking, yea, over and over again. And it will be given him. That's the divine promise. But here's the caveat. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. One of the problems I pointed out on Sunday when we studied this is that we ask for wisdom, but it's not to do God's will. And if we're going to ask in faith, it has to be to do the will of God, God's way. And thus, faith says, I believe, one, you hear, you care, you can do it. Number two, that you can give me the wisdom I need, and I'm focused on you and responding to you, and I'm willing, by your grace, to do what you would have me to do. And God says, okay, I'll show you what that will be. He doesn't tell us when he'll show us. It's future to the asking that we are involved in doing. But we know this. Again, he's not a cosmic killjoy. He really does care. He really does want to direct us. He really does want to meet our needs. He really does want us to succeed. But that does not mean that the trials will not be difficult. They're going to be difficult. In fact, when you're walking by faith, while indeed you may eliminate some self-induced trials in your life, there are still many trials that you will face. And Jesus said, in this world you shall suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Even as I think of wisdom, I think of Solomon. In 1 Kings 3, his prayer as he begins his kingship is, Lord, give me wisdom to govern your people your way. And God answers that prayer and gives him wisdom, glory, and honor. And yet, since the believer's walk is step by step, day by day, moment by moment, as time goes on, Solomon quits focusing on the Lord, quits relying on him, and goes through what he experienced in the book of Ecclesiastes, in which he arrives at the conclusion, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. And the book ends by saying, here's the whole purpose of man. It's to do the will of God, to bring glory to him. He could have very well gone through a midlife crisis when he wrote or was writing about in the book. And yet, he still didn't learn. He quit relying on the Lord. And at the end of his life, we know in 1 Kings 11 that he's worshiping false deities. And his heart was stolen from his devotion and loyalty to the Lord by virtue of the many wives that he had. And what this reminds us of is you may ask the Lord for wisdom today to do his will, but are you going to ask tomorrow? And what about the next day? And what about the next month? And what about the next year? Because the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It is a marathon. And yesterday's failures don't guarantee today's. And yesterday's successes don't guarantee today. Every day is a new day to turn to the Lord, to rely on him, to remember it's of his mercies we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, for great is thy faithfulness. And to learn to rely on the Lord. But in light of learning how to respond by faith and how to receive wisdom in the trials you are facing, we devote our study tonight to how to be rewarded through the trials you are facing. And we begin in verse 9. Let the brother, lowly brother, glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, context, trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, in these verses, we first of all will look at the rewards in time that you can receive, as well as, in verse 12, the reward in the future that you can receive. But keep in mind, in order to be benefited by trials in the meantime, and to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, it is necessary that you respond by faith in the Lord to the trials you're facing, as well as obedience to his word for this to be accomplished. Now, we know that we live the Christian life the same way that we are saved. We admit we can't, he can. I'm not sufficient, he is. So therefore, I rely upon him. But as I'm walking by faith in fellowship with the Lord and responding and relying on him, the Spirit of God is going to direct me at times through his word and such to do certain things. I'm not spiritual because I do them. I'm to do them because I'm spiritual. I don't do them to be saved from the penalty of sin. I do them because I've been saved, and I'm walking now with the Lord, so that obedience is the outflow of that personal walk with him. And yet some believers think that they are going to grow, succeed, and be rewarded without obedience, and that is not true. It's the obedience which is faith, or it stems from faith, that God wants in our life. Someone has said obeying God is not something we have to do. It is something we get to do. And I like that perspective on obedience. So what are the rewards in time for walking by faith and obeying God's word in the trials you are facing? Well, I believe there's far more than I will mention tonight, though I am going to briefly mention 10 of them. Number one, we've already seen in the passage that trials, when responded to by faith in the Lord and obedience to his word, will result in a refined faith. A refined faith. Remember, that's what verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The refining of your faith. And our faith needs refining because it has impurities that God uses to surface in order to reveal, to refine, and then to reward, as we are looking at tonight. Someone has said, you will never learn faith in comfortable surroundings. God gives us promises in a quiet hour. He seals our covenants with great and gracious words. Then he steps back and waits while we believe. Then he lets the tempter come, and the test seems to contradict all that he has spoken. It is then that faith wins its crown. Then is the time to look into his face and say, I believe, Lord, that it shall be done as it was told me. He goes on to say, without trials of faith, we should all be ruined. These trials give us opportunities of linking on to the mighty promises of God and finding through the trials come blessing that wonderfully glorifies him, or else missing God turns the blessing into a burden that fills the heart with weariness and pain. And so one of the results is that God wants to use your trials to reward you with a refined faith. But secondly, we've also noted in verse 3 that God wants to use these trials to reward you with an expanded endurance. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And again, we pointed out the word patience, hupomone, speaks of endurance under trial. Like a beast of burden who is able to carry a greater and greater load by virtue of each trial it faces and each burden it carries. And God wants to do the same for you. If you've been saved for 20 years, you should have a much greater capacity to not only understand the Word of God, but to minister effectively and go through a trial than someone who is a new believer. But for that to be the case, it was necessary for you to have gone through many trials and even failed in them, in some cases, to teach you valuable lessons about your insufficiency and God's sufficiency. A third reward in time that God wants to give us is greater spiritual maturity. Greater spiritual maturity. Verse 4 says, but let patience have its perfect work, its full effect, that you may be perfect, the word means mature, and complete, means well-rounded, lacking nothing. God wants to use the trials of your life to make you more spiritually mature, to teach you His Word, for you to get to know Him better, and to be transformed into the image of Christ as you learn to walk by faith and obey His Word. A fourth result in time, or reward, that God wants to produce is the opportunity to be comforted by God. The opportunity to be comforted by God. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which is the most personal of all of Paul's epistles, as he was seeking to minister to the Corinthians while he himself was under attack by false teachers who had won their ear and were moving their hearts in opposition and criticism of the very apostle who God used to lead them to Christ and to establish the church at Corinth. In light of those sufferings, we read in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Now, the word comfort is the key word found multiple times in verses 3 through 7. And it's the Greek word here is the word parakaleo. Now, parakaleo, depending on the context, can mean encourage. It can even carry an idea of warning, or it can carry the idea of comforting. It carries the idea of, when it's comforting, of someone coming alongside you in a trial and kind of putting their arm around you and saying, in essence, I'm here for you. I'm going to walk through this trial with you. I'm going to be here to encourage you. I'm going to be here to strengthen you. I'm going to be here to help you through this. Don't worry, I'm going to be here. And I keep my promises. And that's exactly what God wants to do in your trial. He knows all about it. In fact, it was okayed at the front office before it ever got to you. And according to Romans 8, 28, it is working together for your good. Notice as we think of this comfort, what does God want to teach us? Something about Himself. He wants to teach you, number one, that He's the Father of mercies. Mercies of compassions in your life. And secondly, He wants to teach you that He's the God of all comfort. He's the ultimate source of comfort in your life. He may use means to accomplish ends, but He ultimately is the source of that comfort and the one that you need to turn to, yea, depend upon in your trial. And that's the other thing. Notice, who comforts us? God's comfort is personal. He's looking personally after you. He knows better than anyone else the heartache. He knows better than anyone else the difficulty, the stress you may be going through. You may, be having a trial due to the curse. You may be having a trial due to someone else's decisions. You may be having a trial due to your decisions. You may be having a trial in a way that you have no idea where this came from. And yet, you know, the Lord is there for you. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. And he wants to comfort you personally. And notice who comforts us in all our tribulation. See, what we want is to get us out of it. And he wants to comfort us in it. You do not have to get relieved or rescued from a problem in order to enjoy the comfort of God. He wants to comfort you right in your trials. And notice, he wants to comfort us in all our tribulation. All of them. Nothing excluded. Whether it's deserved or undeserved suffering, even if you're reaping what you sowed, if you're willing to turn to the Lord, he can make the best of that situation. He can comfort you in that situation, though that does not mean you will not live with some consequences. But frankly, if you don't turn to the Lord, the consequences will even be worse. On the other hand, you may be experiencing some undeserved suffering. Maybe someone has sought to take advantage of you. And you know, the Lord is right there for you too, in all our tribulation. He wants to comfort you. But how can you experience comfort if you never have any suffering? How can you ever know personally the comfort of God if you don't have trials that are painful in your life? Now, some of you might say, okay, hey, you know, I'll pass on the comfort. Just don't bring the trials. And the fact is, the trials are coming. The question is, will you receive the comfort of God in the trials or not? Which leads us to a fifth way in which God wants to reward you in time, in your trials, and it's with the practical know-how to minister effectively to others. The practical know-how to minister effectively to others. And that's what verse 4 goes on to say. Who comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, going through the trials ourselves, learning how to be comforted by God ourselves, learning how precious the promises of God are to us, learning the value of prayer, learning the value of getting wise counsel, learning the value of various things through the trials allows us then to share with someone else what we have learned and how we've been comforted by God in our trials so that they also might experience that comfort. And notice closely here that you don't have to go through the exact same trial someone else does to comfort them. You see, God comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Now, it is true that the person who has lost a child but has found the comfort of God through it may be able to be mightily used to comfort another parent who lost a child. In fact, I just heard of a story along that line a week ago. The married believer who waited for years for God's right one can best be used in many ways to encourage single folks who are struggling with loneliness to wait on the Lord by sharing the promises of God that supported their heart. And you know Lisa LaValle's testimony at the ladies' Bible study recently, waiting not only for marriage but waiting for a baby and how the Lord worked all that out, should have been a real comfort for many people. But frankly, when you are carnal, when you're reacting instead of responding in your trials, when you're acting in pride instead of humility, you then start thinking horizontally instead of vertically, and you begin to whine and complain and become bitter. And as I've said so many times over the years, the cry of the carnal is always, "Who's ministering to me?" And that just shows you've taken your eyes off the Lord and now you're looking for someone else to do something for you. And while the Lord may use someone else, your focus needs to be on the Lord. On the other side of the coin, though, When we see believers in need, we should be turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, do you want to use me? And how can I best be used here to minister to someone effectively? Now, you may minister to them by your presence. Sometimes just giving them a call, showing up, stopping in, just being there for them may be of help. But that isn't necessarily so, depending on how you're thinking. If you're filled with human viewpoint and you're reacting in the situation, again, you're not going to be of help to them. So if you do go in your presence, just be quiet, so that you don't discourage them more. Sometimes it's rejoicing with those who rejoice, it's weeping with those who weep by your presence. Or you might minister to them by reminding them of God's promises. That Promises of God booklet that I wrote years ago comes in handy over and over again. Sometimes I bring it up to the hospital with me, just leave it for the person to be encouraged by the promises of God. Another way we can minister to people is by our prayers, telling them we're praying for them. Someone called me today in light of a medical situation he's going through, and one of the things I reminded him of is not only a biblical perspective, and what he's feeling is not abnormal, but I said, you know, I just want you to know I'll be praying for you. And when we say that, we need to do that. That's why whenever I say that, usually when I get off the phone, I do it right away. Otherwise, I'll lie to them. Because sometimes you get busy. You not only want to pray for them once, you want to pray for them often. And a prayer list can be very helpful there. Also, you may be involved in ministering to them with what I like to call just practical deeds. You know, just giving them a ride to the doctor, or providing for them a meal, or maybe in some cases you are led of the Lord to give them some money to meet a particular need. I usually don't give money unless I really know the person. I would rather buy what they need than give them the money, especially sometimes people who may have addictions or other issues, because who knows how that money will be used if you just give them money. And frankly, I had to learn that the hard way many years ago. So in your trials, are you claiming the promises of God? Are you willing to minister to others? Or are you feeling sorry for yourself? Are you getting bitter in your trial? A sixth purpose, objective, in which God wants to reward you through your trial, is by learning absolute dependence upon the Lord instead of upon self. And Paul, actually, right in the same chapter, if you look at verse 8, explains what happened in his life. And God used this to help him minister more effectively to the Corinthians as well. Verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure." Now, just look at the words you use. Burdened. Now, you could just say, we were burdened. But beyond measure. I mean, he was carrying a load, as it were, that was impossible to carry. And then he adds, above strength. Now, why does he say that? Because, again, our natural tendency is to rely on ourselves and our own strength. And this burden was such, it was very obvious, there's no way he's going to be able to do this apart from the Lord. Now, sometimes in the big trials, we say, oh, Lord, you must do it. Small trials, I can handle it. And that's why either we fail or we succeed more miserably. He goes on, "So that we despaired even of life. We thought there's no way we're going to physically survive this." Now, as a believer, the upside to that is absent from the body is present with the Lord. You know, it's one of the great things about the Christian life is if the Lord chooses to take your life at 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, or whatever, that you know you're going home. You know it's going to be better. You know your time, your work on earth is done. And that's what it looked like for Paul and the team. Verse 9, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why? Here's the Hina clause that explains the purpose. "That we should not trust in ourselves." Is that not our natural tendency? But in contrast to that, we should trust in God who raises the dead. And frankly, if he could raise the dead, do you think he can handle your situation? He can. So God wants to teach us to not trust in ourselves, but to trust in him. And to do that, at times, he has to kind of pull out or blow out all the props in your life. And what was the result? Who? God delivered us from so great a death. And that's in the past, and does deliver us in the present. And whom we trust, that's always the issue, that he will still deliver us in the future until the day that he wants to take us home. But you also helping together in prayer for us. That was one way they ministered to Paul. And he wants them to continue to minister, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through men. And so through this trial, God rewarded Paul and the team by learning absolute dependence upon the Lord instead of upon self. And the only way you learn that is by more intense trials, it seems. But there's a seventh reward that God wants to give you in responding by faith and obedience in your trial, namely, the prevention of pride in the experiencing of God's sufficient grace in our weaknesses. And go with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, each of these points could be a message by itself. That's why I encourage you to go back and reread these passages. I encourage you to pray through these principles, to talk to the Lord about them, to seek to cement them in your thinking, to have some Bible under your belt when the next trial hits, so you're thinking in terms of, okay, how does the Lord want me to respond? Where do I find wisdom? And what does he want to accomplish through all this? And you remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 experienced this situation in which he was literally caught up to the third heavens and saw things that it's not right for people to utter. Verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that he had seen in the third heaven, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now notice, lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I be exalted above measure, is mentioned twice. You see, when the Lord uses you or he teaches you something, if you are not careful to give him the glory, you start to get a big head. You start to think more highly of yourself. You start to believe your own press clippings, as it were. And while indeed you can rejoice in how the Lord has used you, one, make sure you give God the glory, and two, don't start getting puffed up. Remember, it's all by his grace that you understand what you do. It's by his grace that you are used in the way you are, or whatever was accomplished there. And God knows exactly how to prevent pride in your life by bringing into your life particular trials even. In this case, it was a thorn in the flesh. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, Paul says. God in his faithfulness permitted Satan to buffet Paul in order to keep him from becoming proud. And this was God's means of keeping him humble and glorying in the Lord and not in his own experience. And by the way, if Paul needed a thorn to prevent pride in his life, what do you need and I need? A garden of cactus plants? And we don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was. And I'm really glad we don't. Because our tendency would be to say, well, that was my thorn in the flesh. And so we're able to learn from Paul's experience without, again, the exact same experience having to be true of us, because the principle's still the same. Because what is it he learned? He not only was prevented pride in his life, some trials in our life are because of our pride, self-induced. Some trials are in our life to prevent pride. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Now, is it wrong for you to want a trial to depart? No. He pleaded 3 times. And instead of it departing, Jesus Christ said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And please notice the word "is." It not only has been and not only will be, it is right now. He doesn't give you grace in advance. Sometimes you might read of someone going through a certain trial and say, "I don't know how I could ever go through the trial." Well, it's because he doesn't give grace in advance. And he will give you living grace. He'll even give you dying grace to go through that experience of death. But he doesn't give in advance. His grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast. The idea is glory or rejoice. It's just like what James has been telling us. I'm rejoicing in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's why. Because through this trial, I see my inadequacy. Through this trial, I realize my infirmity. Through this trial, I'm being comforted by God. I'm seeing His grace is sufficient. And I'm seeing the power of Christ rest upon me in an amazing way that's bringing me through this trial, refining me through this trial, making me more like Christ through this trial, giving me the fruit of the Spirit through this trial. Therefore, I take pleasure. And that word "take pleasure" is a little misleading. Again, it carries the idea, if I take a positive attitude of rejoicing in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses, and in this case, it's for Christ's sake. For when I am weak and I sense that I am not strong, then I am strong because I'm leaning on the Lord and the power of Christ is resting upon me. It was George Matheson who wrote, "My God, I have never thanked thee for my thorns. I have thanked thee 1,000 times for my roses, but not once for my thorns. I've been looking forward to a world where I shall get compensation for my cross, but I have never thought of my cross as itself a present glory. Teach me the glory of my cross. Teach me the value of my thorn. Show me that I have climbed to thee by the path of pain. Show me that my tears have made my rainbow." Now notice, his trials didn't change any more than Paul's, but his perspective changed in them. And he wanted to receive maximum benefit from them. Which leads us to an 8th reward through the trials that you are facing, if you respond by faith in the Lord and obedience to His word, it's with the opportunity to witness for Christ in our trials. The opportunity to witness for Christ in our trials. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 3 quickly, in this book that is largely devoted to the issue of suffering for Christ, we go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And Peter writes, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Normally that will not happen. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, doing what is right before the Lord, you are blessed," actually. Now remember that. James is going to say the same thing. "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctified, set apart the Lord God in your heart, or hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness, humility, and fear, proper respect. Having a good conscience," so important, "that when they defame you," notice they're going to threaten you, they're going to defame you as evildoers, "those who revile your good conduct in Christ may actually be ashamed. For it is better if the will of God is so to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, verse 15 is highlighting the fact that in your trials, if you are responding and not reacting, if you're willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, be prepared in your heart to preach the gospel. People are going to ask you, how are you doing this? How are you going through this trial? And that's even true with other trials in your life. How are you doing? Well, actually, I'm doing quite well. Really? How are you doing well in this? Well, let me share with you the God of all comfort that I know and how you can know him as well. And you have a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel and explain how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that the God who saves you is also the God who keeps you and the God who sustains you through the trials of life. And it's that very God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they need to know personally. Two believers, a husband and a wife, en route to their destination one evening, had a car swerve over onto their side of the highway, heading straight toward them. Now, the man jerked the steering wheel to the right, slammed on his brakes, and skidded down into a ditch, finally coming to a stop in the middle of a shallow ravine. As water began to pour into their car, she pulled herself out of the window on her side, and he did the same on his. They stood on top of their car as the water passed by beneath them. They were stunned, but so grateful to be alive, that they embraced tightly and then began to sing spontaneously and softly, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And as their voices trailed up, they looked up on the narrow bridge above them, and they saw a large number of people staring down in silent disbelief. A highway patrolman was there, they said later, who had placed his hat over his heart. Nobody knew what to say. Suddenly, the elderly husband on top of the car was seized with the realization that even this could be used as a testimony to the glory of God. And with a twinkle in his eye and a smile on his lips, and with a trembling voice, he began, "You might have wondered why we called you to this meeting here today." And he proceeded to give them the gospel. You see, in your trials, God wants to reward you with an opportunity to witness for Christ. But number 9 is God wants to reward you with a greater privilege to glorify God through our trials. Thank you. The great privilege to glorify God through our trials. Well, it's handy. Look at 1 Peter 4. And we begin in verse 12. Notice he's writing to beloved, believers. This is believer truth again. Now, it's true that suffering and trials may cause someone to see a need and open their heart to hear the gospel. And praise the Lord when that happens. But it's also true that you may be saved, and while your greatest problem is over, you're not going to hell. You're on your way to heaven. You're experiencing trials. And you might be wondering, why is this happening? Isn't this strange? And the Bible is saying it's not strange at all. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, test you, refine you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't be surprised when this happens. But again, notice the response, "Rejoice." Just like Paul said, just like James said, just like Peter now says. "To the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, when he comes again, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you." Keep that in mind again. "For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, by the unsaved people who are ridiculing your faith. But on your part, now watch this, he is glorified. He is glorified. And you see, in our trials, as we walk by faith, he's glorified. As we witness for Christ, he is glorified. As we persevere under persecution, he is glorified. As we rely upon him, he is glorified. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. When you suffer for that reason, that's deserved, and that didn't have to be the case. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed when you suffer as a Christian. Rejoice. Well, watch this. But let him glorify God in this matter. Give praise to God. Give glory to God that you have the privilege of suffering for Christ. For the time has come for judgment to begin where? At the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ or God, namely by believing in Christ? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. The word commit here carries the idea of entrusting. Entrusting your souls to him, just giving your life over to him by way of trusting him to work out his will, to accomplish his objectives, to take care of you, or maybe even to bring you home to glory. But you see, through your trials, you're given the great privilege to glorify God through them. Are you glorifying God? Are you giving him praise and honor? Are you trusting him? Are you witnessing for him as opportunities are provided? Which leads us to reward number 10. Trials, when responded to by faith in the Lord and obedience to his word, will result in the developing of a true scale of values by our trials. And now we go back to James, where we began tonight, and continue our exposition. Because you see, one of the trials that James is addressing throughout his book was an economic trial. These believers may have been experiencing the famine. They clearly were defrauded of wages. We know in James 5, money rightly coming to them by virtue of the work they did in the fields, and someone scammed them. They were also being drugged to court by rich people. James 2, 5 tells us, there were believers who should be manifesting their faith in love, but too often that was missing. There was judging going on. There was conflicts in the assembly. There were all kinds of problems if you follow the book of James through. And one of the values of trials are to give you a true scale, a value of what really matters. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The word lowly here is speaking of financially lowly. Someone who's having a hard time making it financially. Obviously, James did not believe in the prosperity gospel. Let the lowly brother, you see it, glory. Count it all joy. Rejoice. Be thankful. Or as we sang tonight before the message, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Glory in his exaltation. What exaltation? Because whether you're rich or poor, when you're in Christ, you have this wonderfully high, glorious, spiritual position in him. Regardless of your economic status, as we are all one in Christ, equally blessed. But in contrast to that, let the rich, and I assume the word brother in glory should be properly inserted there, let the rich brother glory in his humiliation. Well, in what sense? Because naturally, the world puffs up the wealthy, the rich, and he says, thank the Lord for the trials you're experiencing, and even your salvation, in which God has leveled the playing field so that you realize that while indeed riches may come from the Lord, they don't identify you. That is not your identity. That's not what life is all about. You need to have a true scale of values. And it's not economics. And I say that because, again, it's so easy to get impressed with economic things. And begin to think we're better than the average person because we have a certain state in life. Now, that is not to suggest that we should be ashamed if we're rich. He doesn't say, and let the rich be ashamed. No, they're not ashamed. But they should glory in their humiliation because they have an equal position in Christ as the lowly brother does. So don't be puffed up if you're rich. And remember, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. You're going to die too. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade in his pursuits. I tell you, death is no respecter of persons. And at death, you really see what's really important, if you're thinking right. And as I've said so many times, what really matters in light of eternity are three things: Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people. And as you think of people, think in terms of whether they're saved or lost. The issue really isn't, are they rich or poor? That's secondary. That's a subset. That should be viewed in light of the greater paradigm and perspective. And so here, whether one's lowly or whether one's rich, they can be glorying in the Lord and grow through their trials and be rewarded in time, but it doesn't stop there. Because you see, in verse 12, we see about the reward in the future. There's something beyond this life in which God wants to reward us. And verse 12 mentions to us several things about this future reward. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The first thing I want you to note is that the result of their trials of life is to be rewarded with a blessing. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. There's a certain blessing in time, as we just looked at 10 benefits of blessings, if responded to correctly. But there's also going to be a blessing later, waiting for you. Now, the recipient of this reward can be any believer. Blessed is the man, unqualified. Just like if any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, unqualified. Just like my brethren, verse 2, unqualified. Now this is different than the Super Bowl. With the Super Bowl, there's only one winner, and all the rest are losers. What's really nice when it comes to reward, according to 1 Corinthians 9, that all can run and all could win. All could win the prize. All could receive a reward. And your trials may not be the same as someone else's, but you can receive a reward if you respond in them. You grow through them. You do the will of God through them. You endure them, and they will need to be endured. In fact, that's number three. The requirement to be rewarded is to successfully endure the trial. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, who remains steadfast, who hangs in there during the trial. Was that not true with the Patriots? They were way down, but they hung in there. They still persevered. And they didn't even hardly have a big play except one turnover. They just ground it out, as it were. But in the end, they were rewarded for their perseverance. And that's why, number four, the receiving of the reward is future, occurring after he has been evaluated and approved at the judgment seat of Christ. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive. He will receive his future. Contingent upon being approved. When? The word even could be translated and is translated by several translations for after he has been approved. Now we know that the time of evaluation is the judgment seat of Christ. That is when we will be rewarded and evaluated if we're going to receive a reward. Now, according to verse 5, the reward is called the crown of life, which may even involve martyrdom, as I'll show you in a minute. Verse 12 again says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive what? The crown, not plural, but singular. And I've said this before, rewards are singular. There's a degree within a reward, but either you receive a reward or no reward. Though, according to 2 John, you can receive a full reward or a less than full reward. Now that phrase, crown of life, is used regarding the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. Persevere. Remain steadfast. Hang in there. And I will give you the crown of life. Notice the contrast, death and life. When a believer perseveres, yea, to the point of death, yea, perhaps to the point of martyrdom, upon being martyred for Christ, they receive the crown of life. Again, I believe there are three crowns, the crown of life, the crown of glory, and the crown of righteousness. The crown of life is the one that's being emphasized right here. And I think it goes beyond a martyr's crown, just to endure through and persevere through the trials of life. Again, just like the patriots persevered, and there they are, lifting up a crown. But you see, not only did they receive a crown, but then they had a parade in which they receive honor and glory and blessing, as it were. And that's exactly what 1 Peter says, that the trying of our faith be much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not merely a physical crown, as it were. It's what it's significant of. What it communicates, and the blessing, as it were, the honor and glory that comes along with it. And in getting that crown, again, remember, based on Revelation 4, that the church will take their crowns and cast them at the feet of the saints. And worship him and honor him and thank him out of gratitude for his tremendous grace that not only saved them and sustained them, but worked in them and through them and enabled them to be and do what God would have them to be and do, which then God, over and above that, rewards them for. Incredible. You say, is this guaranteed? Yes. For the righteous guarantee of this future reward is based upon the promise of God. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised. In fact, it kind of reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, when the Lord says, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and da-da, for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. Not reward of heaven. Heaven isn't a reward. It's a gift. It's a reward in heaven that will be given to you from God. And God promises it. And God never lies. Now, as I've said many times, but I'll repeat in closing, that some people look at this whole doctrine of rewards and they pound this. And while I believe it, I think it's very important. It's biblical. I think it's more important than some people think. On the other hand, if you do not learn about your position in Christ, if you do not learn how to walk by faith, by the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit, and learn to do whatever you do is unto the Lord, the big stick these days are either a reward at the Bema Seat, or in some cases, people teach punishment at the Bema Seat, in which you will experience wailing, gnashing of teeth, and outer darkness, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Because God has been propitiated through the work of Christ. He accepts us. The purpose of the Bema Seat is not punishment, it's reward or no reward. There are consequences, but punishment is not one of them. But the real motivation behind it all isn't, let's go out and get that reward. The real motivation goes beyond the possibility of a reward to a genuine love of the Lord. You know why I get up every morning and want to serve the Lord? Isn't because, you know, if I don't, I'm going to lose that reward. No, that's a reminder to me that it's worth it. What motivates me is that he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's what motivates me. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me? Then do this." What did Paul say at the end of his life? "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And they love his appearing because they love him. And they love him because he first loved them. "For herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Just 9 verses later, John writes, "We love him because he first loved us." And it's the love of Christ expressed at Calvary, that love which no one and nothing will ever separate you from, that is to be the primary motivator each and every day to walk by faith, to obey his will, persevere in your trials, to remain steadfast under the difficulty of them all. It'll be worth it in time, and it'll be worth it in eternity. And God has spoken, and he has not stuttered. The question is, will you believe him now and respond accordingly? And let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word, this great passage of Scripture, and even this 4-part series on precious trials. They're precious. They're more precious than gold that perishes. Though we be tried with fire, because they reward us in time and they will reward us in the future if we respond by faith. And Father, we quickly admit at times we react. But when we react, may we be quick to catch it, admit it, and turn to you, claiming not only your forgiveness, but responding by faith to you and trusting you in the trial, and then stepping out by faith on the principle, or stepping out by faith in what clearly is your will, so that we obey your word. And through it, we get experience through it. We experience comfort through it. We become more spiritually mature, and through it, we even realize what's really important in life and what really isn't. Through it, by your grace, may we glorify you. So may we take these truths and not do the spiritual gargle in the parking lot tonight and spit it out, but instead may we ingest it as it is, meditate on it, pray about it, think about it, and respond by faith through the power of the Spirit in the trials we're facing. And may we even be used to minister more effectively to others in light of it. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. And amen.